It is truly breathtaking to watch a skyscraper being built. I was intrigued by pictures of Native Americans involved in constructing skyscrapers when we went to the Museum of the Smithsonian in New York City, the National Museum of the American Indian. If I remember correctly, some of those pictures showed the Native Americans on those great, you know, steel beams of the world, or the, not the World Trade Center, but the Empire State Building, I believe it was. And an amazing engineering feat to put all of that steel together and all the other parts, and it really is an amazing sight. But there is a building being constructed that is far grander than any New York City skyscraper. This building has a mammoth foundation, far more solid than the bedrock that New York City rests upon. The materials that are being used to construct this building are materials that were purchased at a price far more costly than the materials used in the New World Trade Center. This building that is being constructed as we speak is the longest running building project in all of history. The purpose of this building is far more significant than the significance of any skyscraper you can name. Its builder is truly out of this world. He never has made even the smallest of mistakes in the construction. He never will. He truly does all things well. There is none like him. The building, of course, is the church, and the builder is Jesus Christ. Jesus said during his earthly ministry, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." And we are studying through the book of Acts, which records for us how Christ began to build his church. We have a history of the first decades of the church. And it's a history of Jesus Christ from his throne in heaven, building his church through his apostles as he empowers them by his Spirit. It is truly a breathtaking story that we are studying in this book of Acts. If you listen well to the story throughout this book, it will take your breath away. Now, Christ did not build the church in the early decades of the church in the way that you or I probably would have built the church. But he built the church in those first few decades in a way that makes you ponder, in a way that highlights his wisdom, in a way that highlights his glory. This morning we come to a transition from Christ building the first level of the church that was done in Jerusalem to building the second level of this building. This transition from the first level in Jerusalem to the second level was a transition that was painful but very fruitful, as we will start to see this morning. Our text is Acts chapter 8. I'm going to read verses 1 through 4. Please stand in honor of the word of God. Verse 1. "And Saul approved of his execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church, and entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word." This is God's holy word. Please be seated. As we look closely this morning at verses 1 through 3, I want to point you to two providences of God that were sparked by Stephen's faithfulness. We studied Stephen's faithfulness in recent weeks, in the end of chapter 6 and all throughout chapter 7. We saw that Stephen was the first martyr. We saw that before he was martyred, he was faithful in teaching the truth, even to those who were strongly resisting the truth. He was preaching the truth because this truth is the truth that sets one free from sin. This is the truth that sets one free from death. This is the truth that points one to Jesus Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life. And so he fearlessly taught the truth. He was faithful to teach the truth. He also was faithful to rebuke unbelief. And he was faithful in death as he became the first martyr of many in the history of the church. Now, what we see in our text this morning is that his faithfulness was used by the Lord in God's providence to spark two very significant things. The first providence of God that was sparked by Stephen's faithfulness was actually great persecution by the hand of Saul. Great persecution by the hand of Saul. I want you to notice that in verse 1. It says, "And Saul approved of his execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem." Notice that this persecution was called a great persecution. The details of it are given in verse 3. That Saul was ravaging the church. Entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Now, as Luke records these things for us, he wants us to see that Stephen's defense speech given in chapter 7 and Stephen's martyrdom given at the end of chapter 7 sparked this great persecution that Saul of Tarsus led. Notice in verse 1 that it says, "There arose on that day, on the day of Stephen's execution," or actually it was not a legal execution, it was really a mob action, "on the day of Stephen being put to death, on that very day, a great persecution arose against the church." And he tells us that in verse 1. Then in verse 2, he tells us about the burial of Stephen. Now, we would expect the burial of Stephen to be mentioned after the fact that Stephen was put to death. But even before getting to the burial, already persecution begins. That was how immediate the persecution began following the martyrdom of Stephen. It started before he even was buried. And then verse 3 gives us the details of the persecution. So in between what's said in verse 1 about the persecution and verse 3 of what is said there about the persecution, we have the burial of Stephen. His speech and his martyrdom were very closely linked to what happened next with this great persecution. Now, the persecution against the church had been steadily growing before this. But before this, the persecution had been directed at the apostles. We've studied that in chapters 3 through 5. The persecution had been directed at the apostles, those 11 men who had been chosen by Jesus Christ as his official representatives, who continued teaching on Christ's behalf, who performed signs and wonders in the power of Jesus Christ to authenticate the message of the gospel that they were preaching. Persecution had been directed at those 11 apostles. But the imprisonments had only been overnight. Up until Stephen, no one had been put to death. But now here, with what has happened in chapter 7, we have Stephen, who was not an apostle, who was not even a Hebrew, being put to death with the persecution. This one Stephen, who was not an apostle, not even a Hebrew, had spoken words in his speech, and before that, when he was proclaiming the gospel, he had spoken words that built upon the teaching of the apostles and went further than what the apostles had said in distinguishing Christianity from Judaism, and in rebuking Jewish unbelief. The speech of Stephen, the longest speech recorded in the book of Acts, this speech turned the boiling hearts of Christ's enemies into raging volcanoes. And then Stephen's murder emboldened them to spew evil at the whole church, doing far worse than imprisoning the apostles overnight. We'll get into the details in our text of how this persecution really worsened. Now, this is the context in which we are introduced to a man named Saul. Saul was mentioned in chapter 7, verse 58. We were told there that the witnesses who witnessed, supposedly had witnessed Stephen committing blasphemy, the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. That was the first mention that Luke made of this man Saul. He's mentioned again in chapter 8, verse 1, and Saul approved of his execution. So this is the context where we are introduced to this man who will become a very important person later on in the book of Acts. The Lord Jesus will appear to him on the road to Damascus in chapter 9. Jesus Christ will personally appear to Saul of Tarsus. And Jesus Christ will convert Saul. And he will call Saul to a very significant ministry. He will call Saul into apostolic ministry. He will be Christ's chosen apostle to the Gentiles. And the majority of the book will focus on the ministry of Jesus Christ through the apostle Paul. That will be chapters 13 through 28. Now, the human author of this book, Luke, there is a divine author, the Holy Spirit. This is the Word of God. But the human author, Luke, he writes as someone who knew Saul very, very well. Because Luke became a co-laborer with the Apostle Paul during a significant portion of Paul's missionary journeys. Being that Luke spent time with him and labored alongside of him, Luke would have heard Saul tell his testimony of these very things that Luke records for us. They've come from Saul through Luke to us. Here, Luke records Paul's background before Christ called him and saved him. Understand that Saul of Tarsus was probably the most unlikely convert. We just see the hostility he had at this point towards Christ and Christ's church. He was the most unlikely convert. Stephen's martyrdom that Saul witnessed turned Saul into the church's worst enemy. Saul witnessed Stephen's martyrdom with approval. Notice in verse 1 that is stated, and Saul approved of his execution. Saul approved of Stephen's execution in Saul's heart. He fully approved of this. But Saul did not just approve of this in his heart. He actually publicly expressed his approval of the execution of Stephen by guarding the outer garments of the witnesses who killed Stephen in chapter 7, verse 58. In that verse, he is described to us as a young man. And immediately, this young man poured all his strength and his zeal, and those are things that are typical of a young man, strength and zeal. This man, Saul, who was young, poured all his strength and all his zeal into, using the words of verse 3, ravaging the church. Now, after Saul would be converted, he would speak of the church in very striking terms. In Acts chapter 20, verse 28, Paul will speak of the church this way, quote, "The church of God, which he obtained with his own blood." What a striking way for Paul to refer to the church. The church of God, which he, that is God, obtained with his own blood. It reminds us of the chorus in the hymn, "And Can It Be That I Should Gain an Interest in His Blood?" The chorus goes, "Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me?" That idea is reflected here in how Paul speaks of the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood through the incarnation of the Son of God. The Son of God spilled his blood, he shed his blood to obtain the church. Paul would write in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22, quote, "The church which is Christ's body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." He would be brought to see the church as the very body of Christ, the Messiah. And in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25, quote, Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her. Oh, how Paul would be brought to love the church, knowing how much Christ loved the church. Yet, before Saul's conversion, he led this great persecution that erupted at Stephen's martyrdom. Verse 3 in our text says that Saul was ravaging the church. What is the church? The church is the assembled new covenant people of God. Saul was ravaging the church. This English text that we have has been translated from the Greek language. Originally, the New Testament was written in Greek. And the Greek word that's translated here as ravaging was a Greek word that referred especially to the ravaging of a body by a wild beast. This Greek word was used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament to speak of lions or bears or leopards tearing at raw flesh. It's a strong expression that denotes the severity and the intensity of Saul's persecution. This was how he was seeking to destroy the church. He was ravaging the church. His goal was to utterly destroy the church. His goal was to utterly kill the faith. Who was this man, Saul, who ravaged the church? He tells us about himself in his epistles. Also, Luke records for us some of his testimony that he gave to his previous life. Paul writes in Philippians chapter 3, verse 5 of his life. He says, I was circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. So he was born as a Jew. Therefore, his faithful parents had him circumcised on the eighth day. He was of the people of Israel. He was born into this nation. He was of the tribe of Benjamin. And his parents gave him the name Saul. Saul is his Hebrew name. Paul is his Greek name. But here, we're given his Hebrew name, Saul. His parents named him after the most illustrious member of their tribe. They were members of the tribe of Benjamin. And you remember King Saul in the Old Testament, the first king of Israel. That's the one that this man Saul was named after. He calls himself a Hebrew of Hebrews. Even though he was born outside the land of Palestine, he learned Hebrew well. He studied the Old Testament scriptures in Hebrew. He probably went to synagogues where the service was conducted in Hebrew. He held on to all the Hebrew traditions that were supposedly sourced in the Old Testament. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews. He says in Acts chapter 22, verse 3, that he was born in Tarsus in Cilicia. Cilicia was a region in Asia Minor. Tarsus was the capital of that region. He says also in the same verse that I was brought up in Jerusalem, educated at the feet of Gamaliel, according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers. So while he was born outside the land of Israel, he moved to Jerusalem. And he was personally educated by Gamaliel. Gamaliel was the top-ranking Pharisee of the day. We met Gamaliel in chapter 5. And we saw his involvement in trying to oppose what the apostles were doing. This man, Saul, received this very extensive training in the Old Testament scriptures from this prominent man, Gamaliel. He was trained according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers. For he says in verse 6 of chapter 23, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. So he was born into a family of Pharisees. He was a strict Pharisee. You could not have a more strict religious party within Judaism than the party of the Pharisees. They devoted themselves to reading the Old Testament scriptures, to memorizing the Old Testament scriptures, and to protecting the law by forming further laws, further tradition, so that they would build fences around all the commands of God to make sure that they were faithful to obey the law of God. This is the young man who was ravaging the church. Now notice in verse 3 how he ravaged the church. We read, entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. He entered house after house. In other words, he aggressively sought out Christians. He did not just wait in the temple for them to show up and then arrest them there. No, he sought them out in their houses. Why the houses? Well, in Acts chapter 5, verse 42, we read about the life of the church, that every day in the temple and from house to house, the apostles did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. At this point, the total number of the members of the church was probably over 10,000. At times, the church would gather together at the temple, the only facility that could hold all of them. But otherwise, they would meet in houses. Not necessarily as individual local churches, but the apostles would go from house to house. When they would enter a house, there would be believers, members of the Jerusalem church that were gathered together in that house, to listen to the teaching of the Word of God from the apostles, to celebrate the Lord's Supper together, to pray together, and so forth. And so Saul, he would learn, where are the houses where the apostles are going to be teaching? Where are the Christians going to be assembling? In which houses? And he would seek out those houses. He would enter those houses, and he would arrest the Christians who are meeting in that house. He would drag off men and women. We see that he was no respecter of persons, just as death is no respecter of persons. He even dragged off wives and mothers. In that day, most of the adult women would be mothers, would be wives. You can just hear the cries of some of those women in your mind, as Saul and other, not soldiers, but guards that would be sent with him, would suddenly burst into that meeting of the church, and they would just arrest at least every adult there. And those mothers would cry out. Those wives would cry out, don't do this. Don't take me away from my children. Yet this is what Saul did. He was no respecter of person. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Now, this is not even the whole story. Luke does not go really the full distance in relating to us the extent of this persecution that was spearheaded by Saul of Tarsus. Saul, when he gives his testimony to King Agrippa in chapter 26, will tell more. Listen to what he says to King Agrippa in his testimony. Acts 26, verse 10. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. So it was not just putting Christians into prison. It also was executing Christians, accusing them of blasphemy, and on that grounds, having them executed. We see that Saul's fury stopped at nothing. He was fearless in ravaging the church. What moved Saul to ravage the church? What moved him to try to destroy the faith? Well, he tells us in chapter 22, verse 3, that he was zealous for God. He believed that he was pleasing God. He believed that he was glorifying God by ravaging the church. He was zealous for God. Turn over to something else he says about this in Galatians chapter 1. Galatians is the first epistle that Paul wrote right after his first missionary journey. to the churches that he had planted in Galatia. So this is at least a decade after the text that we are reading. Galatians chapter 1, verse 13. In verse 13, Paul says, "For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people. So extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers." He was so zealous for the Jewish traditions that supposedly were based on the law of God in the Old Testament. So that when the Christians, led by the apostles, were teaching things that were not fully in line with the traditions of the Jewish fathers, then Saul became infuriated. He had to protect the traditions. Turn over to Acts chapter 26, verse 9. Acts 26, that defense before Herod Agrippa. In chapter 26, look at verse 9. Paul says, "I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth." The reason that Paul ravaged the church was that the church was teaching about Jesus. And because they were teaching Jesus, he ravaged the church. He thought he ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And so in verse 11, I read it earlier, he tried to make Christians blaspheme. He tried to make them say things that they believed about Christ that he would consider to be blasphemy, so that he would have grounds to have them imprisoned and executed. This man, Saul, believed that the manner of Jesus' death, remember Jesus was, he was killed by crucifixion. Paul believed that the manner of Jesus' death was sufficient to show that the divine curse rested on Jesus. He quotes in the book of Galatians from the Old Testament law that says that the person who is hung on a tree is cursed by God. He certainly had that very much in mind during these days of persecuting the church. He considered that the fact that Jesus of Nazareth was crucified was sufficient evidence to show that he was under the curse of God. He thought God would never have permitted him to be crucified if he truly had been sent by God. The crucifixion just ruled out Jesus' claim to be the Son of God and to be the Messiah. Saul viewed Christians as ones who deliberately spread a lie that God had raised this man from the tomb as Lord and Christ. That has been the heart of the apostles' message. It's been the resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth, in fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies, that he has been raised by God as Lord and Savior, that his resurrection declares he is the promised Christ who is now ruling and reigning from heaven, and he has the one name by which people must be saved. So Paul saw Christians as deliberately spreading a lie that this man was raised from the dead by Jesus, by God, as God's indication that this one is the Christ, the Son of God. Now, what Saul did in ravaging the church made Saul the true blasphemer. He was accusing the Christians of blasphemy, but Saul was the true blasphemer. For he says in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 13, "Formerly I was a blasphemer." His persecution of the church was blasphemy against Christ. This one is the Saul who received grace, who received mercy from Jesus Christ as Christ called him, converted him, and saved him. And we will study that great story when we get to chapter 9. But let's stop for a moment and make 6 brief applications of this to our life. We have just studied Saul's background before Christ calls him and saves him. This is the first application we can draw from this. Do not write off any unbeliever or enemy as unsavable. Saul was the church's worst enemy, Christ's worst enemy, so to speak. And the Lord Jesus saved Saul. We can say, if Christ could save Saul, he can save anyone, any unbeliever, any enemy. There is no unbeliever or enemy who is unsavable. The second application. If you have never believed in Jesus as your Lord and Savior, or if you are a believer, do not consider any of your past or current sins as unforgivable. Paul later saw the great weight of his sin against Christ in what he did in persecuting the church of God. And yet Jesus Christ forgave Saul of every single one of these murders that Saul was a part of, every one of these unjust imprisonments that Paul was a part of, all these false accusations of blasphemy. Christ forgave Saul of all of these things. There is no sin so grievous that if you repent of it, Jesus Christ will not forgive you of that sin. If he forgave Saul of these sins, there is no sin that a believer could commit. There's no sin that you have committed in your past that could be unforgivable. Third application. Do not think that your old life renders you unusable in ministry today. If there's anyone who could have thought that their old life rendered them useless for ministry today, it would be Saul of Tarsus. How could one who persecuted the church so intensely and led so many others in persecuting the church, how could he ever be useful to Jesus Christ in ministry? Jesus Christ chose him as the apostle to the Gentiles. We will see him more useful to Christ in the book of Acts than we will see any of the other apostles. Do not think that your old life renders you unusable in ministry to Jesus Christ today. Fourth application, hope in Christ for the salvation of lost people. If you are a believer, you are concerned about the souls of unbelievers that you know and you love. And you may have witnessed to this unbeliever for many, many years or many, many decades. Hope in Christ for the salvation of this individual. The salvation that Christ will give to Saul tells us there's hope today for the unbelievers that we are witnessing to. Number 5, trust in Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Christ forgave Saul of his sins. Trust in Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And the 6th application, submit to Christ in doing ministry today. Brothers and sisters, do not say, I'm useless to Christ. Christ used Saul in very, very significant ways. Just as Christ has ministry for every believer to do, submit to Christ in doing ministry today. Well, earlier, I called the great persecution by the hand of Saul a providence of God. Why did I call it a providence? Everything that happens is a providence of God. This is the theme of our worship service. We've been praising God for his providential control over all things. Everything that happens in history is one of his providences. He's ruling and reigning and in control over it. But there's a reason why, at the beginning of the sermon, I highlighted this great persecution as a providence of God. It is because Luke wants us to see a good purpose that Christ had in ordaining this persecution for the church. We see in our text that the persecution scattered the Jerusalem church. And through the scattering of the Jerusalem church throughout Judea and Samaria and even further, through this scattering, Christ began accomplishing the second part of his purpose that was stated at the very beginning of this book. Let me remind you of Christ's purpose that he is fulfilling all throughout this book. In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, before he ascended back up into heaven, after he showed himself alive to many individuals, many disciples, he spoke to his apostles in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, and said, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." So there's a threefold purpose of Christ that he's working out in this book. First, he is providing a gospel witness to Jerusalem. Second, he provides a gospel witness to Judea and Samaria. Third, he provides a gospel witness to the ends of the earth, to the Gentile nations beyond. Now, through this scattering that is started by the persecution, through this scattering, Christ begins to accomplish that second part of the purpose, that there would be a gospel witness throughout Judea and Samaria. Let's consider the second providence of God sparked by Stephen's faithfulness. And that second providence is the extensive scattering of the church. So we have an order here. First, there is Stephen's speech and martyrdom. Then you have the scattering of the church. Then you have the persecution of the church. Then leads to the scattering of the church. And what follows upon that is preaching the word in the places where the believers have been scattered. Let's consider the second providence, the extensive scattering of the church. Realize that this great persecution did not mean that Stephen made a mistake. Now, if you were a pragmatic person and you were in Stephen's position just before you were killed, you would think, "I made a mistake. I spoke too directly. I included too much rebuke in my speech. I've spoken the truth of Christ. I've defended the truth of Christ. And now my enemies are even more enraged at me. And now they're about ready to put me to death." And if other Christians watched this and then saw the persecution that this led to, they might, if they were pragmatic, they'd say, "Stephen made a mistake. He should have said things differently. He should not have been so hard on these individuals who were hardened in unbelief. He should have been careful not to arouse their rage and anger." But understand that the persecution that Stephen's speech and martyrdom led to did not mean Stephen made a mistake. We read earlier, just before Stephen spoke, in chapter 6, verse 15, Luke says, "And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel." There was a supernatural indication from God, a supernatural sign that Stephen was speaking the word of God. He was speaking as Christ's prophet. And then towards the end of that speech, we read in chapter 7, verse 55 of Stephen, "But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God." He spoke those hard words in that speech, and that hard rebuke, he spoke those words under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He spoke exactly what Christ intended him to speak. And Christ had a purpose that he was seeking to fulfill as he was ruling over and orchestrating everything that was happening in the church. I want you to observe God's sovereign purpose in our text, chapter 8, verse 1. The second part, "And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles." And then you go down to verse 4. "Now those who were scattered went about preaching the Word. This was Christ's purpose that he accomplished through the evil actions of Saul and those who joined him in persecuting the church. This is the providence of God, that what man intends for evil, God intends for good and uses for his glory and uses to accomplish his purposes. That's how great our God is, that he uses evil performed by others to fulfill his good purpose. He takes what's intended for bad things and uses them for good things. Now, notice in verse 1, the words Judea and Samaria, that the church was scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, the exact terms that we found in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, in Christ's purpose for the church. You'll be my witnesses in all Judea and Samaria. He's fulfilling that right here through this persecution, which scatters the church into those regions. Stephen's witness and his death were the divinely ordained catalysts for the extension of gospel witness. Now notice that word scattered in verse 1. They were all scattered. This word comes from a Greek word diaspero. It's the verb form of the noun diaspora, from which we get our English word diaspora, which means a dispersion. This Greek verb is formed by adding the prefix dia to the verb spero, a verb that means to sow seed. In that day, that's how farmers would plant a field. They would sow the seed. They would scatter the seed. They would throw it on the land that had been plowed. And so when you take the prefix dia and add it to the verb spero, you get a verb that means to scatter abroad, to disperse. And what a fitting word for what happened here. For in God's providence, the scattering of the church was the scattering of the seed of the gospel. Wherever the church was scattered, they preached the word. They were gospel-speaking people. Verse 1 says they were all scattered except the apostles. The word all is hyperbole. It's exaggeration that will be understood as exaggeration. There still was a church in Jerusalem after this. You can read of the Jerusalem church in chapter 9, verse 26. You can read of the Jerusalem church in chapter 11, verse 22. This is hyperbole. They were all scattered. What it means is the scattering was so extensive that it felt like every believer in Jerusalem was scattered. It means that countless believers were scattered. You get a sense of the feelings of those who were there. All were scattered except the apostles. It's important to note here what Paul's or what Luke is communicating, that the apostles were not the apostles were not scattered out of Jerusalem. We see here that Christ protected his apostles and gave them grace to endure. Now, they had been the targets in the past of the Sanhedrin and their opposition to the church. But Christ, even when this great persecution breaks out in Jerusalem, Christ protects his apostles. He's committed to them. They are absolutely safe in his hand. He protects them. He gives them grace to endure the persecution. And so the apostles persevered in the Jerusalem church in leading the church. They persevered in teaching the church. They persevered in equipping the church. They persevered in spiritually guarding the church. They never bore arms against the persecutors. Christ said, you know, if you take up the sword, you will die by the sword. His kingdom is not advanced by the sword. They never bore arms against their persecutors. But what they did seek to do was to spiritually guard the members of the church. Persecution means temptation. Temptation to deny Christ. Temptation to not be faithful to Christ. And so they ministered to the souls of those who were being persecuted to guard them from the temptations that come with being persecuted. The church was not scattered because they were wimps. Why do I say that? Look at verse 2. Verse 2 says, devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. This was a very courageous thing for these devout men to do. They were courageous like Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, who had requested the body of Jesus from Pilate and had buried Jesus' body. We're told in verse 2 that these devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. Great lamentation was something that was done publicly. It was not something private done in the home. In this culture, this is speaking of something done publicly. Publicly, they greatly lamented the death of Stephen. Doing this for a criminal in that culture was frowned upon. If you were lamenting them, you were associating yourself with that criminal. And that could mean bad things for you. They were publicly identifying in this act with what Stephen had lived for. They were publicly identifying in this act of great lamentation with what Stephen died for. Stephen had been killed for these things. So it was risky to identify with him like this. These men were not wimps. They were bold. They were courageous. And they gave him a proper burial and made great lamentation in public over him. The church was not wimpy because it was scattered by persecution. For they were scattered by the sovereign will of their Lord Jesus Christ. It was his will that they would leave Jerusalem with the gospel to other regions. Now, this morning, if you are not a Christian, I am so glad that you are here learning the word of God. I want you to ask yourself a question at this point in our sermon. What accounts for the boldness of the church amidst such severe persecution? After Stephen is put to death, some Christians have the courage to publicly identify with him, burying him, lamenting over him in public. The church that is persecuted, they don't run away from Jerusalem, now keeping the gospel to themselves. They leave Jerusalem as they are persecuted, preaching the word of God, according to verse 4, wherever they go. They're not hindered in this persecution. They understand they may be imprisoned, they may be put to death, but they courageously continue to preach the word of Christ wherever they go. What accounts for such bold gospel witness? The only thing that truly accounts for this is that the message they proclaimed was absolutely true. They were proclaiming the truth that God the Father had sent his Son, who has always existed as God, has always been in perfect fellowship with God, that God the Father sent his Son into the world in fulfillment of promises in the Old Testament that God would send a Savior. That God sent his Son. He humbled himself by becoming a man through the virgin conception. He became a man. He lived in perfect obedience to the law of God. He was righteous. He was holy. And he came to save sinners. The gospel proclaims that all of us are sinners who have broken God's law. That God is holy. He is just. Because he is holy, he cannot permit sin to remain in his presence. He must punish any sin. He has a law that he has given. He's given it to us in the scriptures. The part of his law is written even on our hearts, in our conscience. The Bible declares that all of us have broken God's law. We all are lawbreakers. We all are criminals in the court of God. And that God has set a day in the future when he will judge the living and the dead. He will hold every one of us accountable for how we have lived. Those who are righteous will enter heaven. Those who are unrighteous, who have broken God's law, will be punished eternally in hell. But there is no one righteous. All of us alike have fallen into sin. All of us are sinners by nature. We have that nature the moment we are conceived in our mother's womb. It's been present ever since the fall in the Garden of Eden. We are sinners by nature and we are sinners by deed. The longer we live, the more our lives show that we truly are sinners who break God's law, who do not love him with all of our heart, soul, strength, and mind as he deserves, who do not obey him with our whole being as he deserves to be obeyed with our whole being. And this is why Jesus has come. He came. He became man. He's 100% man now and 100% God. He obeyed the law perfectly. And then he died the death of a criminal there on the cross outside Jerusalem. He died for no sins that he ever committed, because he committed none. He was tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. He perfectly resisted every temptation sent his way. He perfectly submitted to the law of God. He died there as the innocent one, the spotless one, the righteous one. He died the death that we should die. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. Ultimately, it's eternal death in the lake of fire. Jesus died for sinners on the cross. He died for others. He died as a substitute for others. He took the penalty that we deserve for our sin. He suffered the wrath of God. He said on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? It was not just a physical suffering. God the Father was pouring out his wrath upon his Son while he hung there upon the cross. He died. He was buried. And on the third day, the Father raised Jesus from the grave in victory over sin and death. Jesus is alive today. He showed himself alive to over 500 of his disciples. He rose back up to heaven visibly before his disciples. He rules and reigns from heaven today at the Father's right hand. He will come again as he has promised to judge the living and the dead. And Jesus calls sinners to himself for salvation. He said it again and again throughout his ministry, come to me, come to me. And he says, those who believe in me will have eternal life. The one who believes in me has passed out of judgment into life. This is the only way of salvation from the wrath of God. This is the only way of salvation from sin is through Jesus Christ, who declared himself to be the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus calls upon all sinners to repent of their sins, to confess your sins to God, to turn from your sin in your heart, to turn away from your sin, to reject your sin, to turn from your sin to Jesus Christ, to lay down your life before Jesus Christ in humble obedience, humble service. We're saved not by doing good deeds. We're saved by Jesus' deeds. And he calls us to believe in him as our Savior and as our Lord. The Bible says, by grace you've been saved through faith. It's not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. What does it look like to trust in Christ? It looks like following Jesus as your Savior and your Lord. He said, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. He did not just call for part of our life on Sunday. He called for all of our life, 24/7, all of it. He's Lord over all. He deserves all of our lives. He calls you to turn away from your sin and follow him for the rest of your days as your Savior and as your Lord. And he promises salvation to the one who believes in him. He promises salvation free and full to that one. So this is the gospel that the apostles were preaching. This is the gospel that the church was preaching as they were scattered. The church was scattered by the sovereign will of her Lord, Jesus Christ. And the scattering began the organization of the universal church into local churches. So far, we've seen there was one church in Jerusalem. But then after this, what do we see? There's local churches, individual churches. The scattering was not only moving the church out of Jerusalem, but it was organizing the church into local churches. In this scattering that happens, we will see in subsequent weeks as we study the rest of this chapter, we will see that in this scattering, Philip would proclaim Christ in Samaria. Philip would be on the road to Gaza and lead the Ethiopian to Christ. Chapter 11, verse 19 will say, those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus, and Antioch, speaking the word. And we'll see what the Lord did in Antioch. This is wonderful. And understand that the catalyst for all of this was Stephen's faithfulness to teach the truth. The catalyst was Stephen's faithfulness to rebuke unbelief, Stephen's faithfulness in death, as his faithfulness was consecrated by Christ. Let me make four brief applications from this last section. First of all, always remember that Christ is providentially intending evil for good in the life of his church. Persecution of the church has greatly increased in the last 50 years in America and especially in the world. As you may be persecuted, as you see or hear of persecution going on, always remember that Christ is providentially intending evil for good in the life of his church. He will take the persecution and he will use it for his good purposes, for the building up of the church. Somehow, he will accomplish this through that. Number two, never measure success in evangelism by the immediate response of unbelievers, but only measure the success of evangelism by faithfulness to the gospel, faithfulness to Christ. If we measured Stephen's success in evangelism by immediate results, we'd say he was a failure. But we know he was not. The Lord used his evangelism after his death in far greater ways than Stephen ever imagined the Lord would use it. Never measure success in evangelism by the immediate response of unbelievers. Number three, always be surrendered to serving Christ, whatever circumstances God ordains. The church rightly did not allow the persecution to sideline them from Christ's commission to preach the word of God. The persecution was not pleasant. No persecution is pleasant. By definition, it's not pleasant. But whatever circumstances God ordains, be surrendered to serving Christ. If you were in Jerusalem and you were surrendered to serving Christ, and you were scattered by the persecution out of Jerusalem, you would not say, oh, everything's messed up now. I'm no longer going to serve Christ. You understand, Christ has a new place for me to serve him. And you would remain faithful in serving Christ where he has you. And then number four, always treasure Christ above earthly comfort. How else could the church have persevered in the midst of such devastating persecution if they did not treasure Christ above earthly comfort? If earthly comfort was what they most treasured, then they would be sidelined by the persecution. The fact that they persevered in the face of persecution and continued to preach the word tells us that they were treasuring Christ above every earthly comfort. That should be true of us as believers in Jesus Christ. We too should treasure Christ above every earthly comfort. Well, I had a missionary story to tell, and I do not have time for that. Be in prayer, brothers and sisters, about what this has to do with your life the rest of today, the rest of this week, the rest of the month, the rest of the year, 2017, the rest of your life. What does this have to do with you? And ask the Spirit to enable you to apply what we've learned here to your soul for the glory of God. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this rich text of Scripture, rich when seen in the wider context. Lord, thank you for your grace to a sinner like Saul of Tarsus. Lord, we pray for those this morning in this room who do not know your Son as their Lord and Savior, but that you would bring them to repent and trust in Christ, that they too would be forgiven of their sins and receive eternal life. Lord, may we always be thankful to you that you've chosen sinners like us with ignoble pasts, shameful pasts like ours, to be used by you in serving you. What grace. And help us, Father, to be faithful in serving you wherever you have us. Help us to recognize your providential hand in all the circumstances of our life, including any persecution that we face for Christ's sake. May you, Lord Jesus, be glorified increasingly in our changed lives. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.